Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood by there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and then and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out of Bethany with of the 12. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. As I said, by way of introduction, the ideas and talk about the kingdom of God are not all that clear today and are not all that well spoken of. For some people, we've gotten liberation theology out of South America in the 60s and the 70s. And they equated the kingdom of God with a Marxist revolution. And today we just seem to be talking about Christianity as mainly an inward thing of the heart. And it certainly is a thing of the heart. We'll be talking more about that in the sermon that follows. But the kingdom of God is more than just heartfelt religion. It is the idea. A kingdom has to do with a rule of power. And so the kingdom of God has something to do with the rule of God, the constraints of God, the control of God on people. All we like sheep, the Bible says, have gone astray. As people, we tend to be like sheep that will scatter and wander all over the place. We tend to love our autonomy. And part of that is a wholesome prescription by God for developing the earth and doing our cultural endeavors. He tells us to inhabit the earth and subdue it. So part of that comes from that. But when it comes to Him, we're supposed to line up like a magnet to the polar ends of a magnet. We are supposed to understand who the Lord is and line up in an obedience and an affection to the Lord. And the kingdom of God ultimately is the amalgamation or the mass of this. In other words, as we come to faith and we read God's word and we see what God wants of us, how God wants us to behave, how He wants us to do righteousness, how He wants us to be loving and these kinds of things. Well, as more and more people become that way, you have this marination of grace of the society, and the society becomes better and better if the gospel is given power by the Godhead above. And we've seen a number of outbreaks of this in history. The first century, we saw how there was such a revival of true religion that ultimately the Roman Empire, the greatest power of its day in terms of politics, this great political entity was overcome not by the force of arms, but by the movement of the Spirit of God among people, just like you and me. And the other great revival was at the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, whereby we saw whole nations like the Netherlands, Germany, southern Germany especially, places like Czechoslovakia and Hungary become enthused or enthusiastic about the rule of God. Great Britain, England and Scotland and Northern Ireland and Ireland by degree. So the gospel has shown a capacity to affect great numbers of people and to bring, like Psalm 76 said, to bring great blessings. Psalm 76 says that because of the spiritual movement of the Lord upon the people, it even affected the crops. Now, obviously, that's not because our faith affects the genetics of corn or whatever. But the fact that God is behind all of this, you see. And so when people come to faith and when they rejoice together to worship Him, God sends auxiliary blessings or attendant blessings unto the work of the gospel that then just add blessings upon the society where people are living out that faith. Now, in Mark 11, we see that these things are explored. We see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Messiah King. We see him finally getting some credit from Israel. It tends to be more of a popular exaltation of Jesus, but there are signs all through this text that indicate that a Messiah King is being coronated, not by the officials of the land, but by the Spirit of God. And so we see that this great spiritual teacher, Jesus, is more than just a teacher, he's more than just a prophet, he's more than just a priest, he's also a king. And we see in the scriptures of the Old Testament how these prophecies about the rising up of this king were made before, and how David was a type of this. David was a picture of this in the Old Testament, a wonderful picture. A sinner, a grievous sinner, a sinner by which or for which we would, if we were guilty of it, we would be put out of the church, at least disciplined severely until we repented, and then under the care of the discipline of the church for some time, and then when we proved ourselves, then we might obtain our original status. But here's David, the grievous sinner, and yet a man who really prefigured the sensitivities of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly in tune with the Father. He and the Father did not deviate from their divine course. And so when the Father sent the Son into the world, we see this exhibition of wonderful affection. Jesus would not do anything that deviated from the work that the Father had given him to do. And we see this wonderful faithfulness, this wonderful symmetry between Father and Son. And Jesus then comes, by his redemptive work, he comes to make that redemptive work spread to us so that we would bring about and affect the kingdom of God. And so this passage has a lot to do with the kingdom of God. Now the problem is that the elusive nature, the hard to get a hold of nature of the kingdom of God. In one part of the New Testament, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. He meant there that the kingdom of God, in so many ways, the kingdom of God is not an outward thing, but it's an inward thing. And from what I've already said, you can see how that's the case. The kingdom of God begins with faith, this ethereal idea of faith in the Father. But that faith changes our hearts, it changes our minds, it changes our behavior. We attend to the Word of God, we learn from the Word of God. Faith is so pregnant within us in its power to change our lives. And so So it's obvious in some senses that the kingdom of God is an inner thing. And yet, we have this example of the outward kingdom of God in the Old Testament of David, who was a literal king, and of Israel, that was a literal kingdom that stood typologically or as a messenger for the future kingdom of God upon the earth. Remember, God tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There are people that say that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with this earth. We know that the kingdom of God is within us, but it has a whole lot to do with this earth. He has us to pray as part of the Lord's Prayer that his kingdom would come specifically on earth as it is in heaven. So it's the idea of the kingdom is somewhat ethereal, but you can see how it spreads out and how it defines itself in the scriptures. The New Testament also says the kingdom of God is not of this earth. Some people think that means that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with the world. I will often say to people that when the Lord tells us to not be worldly or to avoid worldliness, he doesn't use the word creation. He's not telling us to disregard the creation that he made. The creation is wonderful and it's good. He said that in Genesis 2. The creation is good and wonderful. Just because sin has despoiled it does not mean that God is going to cast off his creation. No, he wants us as creatures to develop that creation. So he wants us to give our energies to the creation. He gives us 6 days out of the week to do this. He's got a programmatic dynamic in place, a rule in place to deal with the creation. And then once Adam sinned, we have to do this not only as we were originally created, which is a challenge in and of itself, but now we have to do it with from underneath the bondage of sin. Now, Christ has broken that bondage, but it's still not an easy thing to do. But it has to do with the kingdom of God. Now, one of the problems is the more you speak about this and you see how elusive the idea of the kingdom is, then sometimes people will just shut down their brains and say, "Oh, I just can't grasp all of this." I just pray that you put yourself to it and see if you can't understand more about this, especially as the sermon goes on. Now, I want to make, for the organization of the sermon, first of all, I wanted to talk about the kingdom, which I've just done. Not exhaustively, for sure, but I've talked about it. Second thing I want to talk about, why Mark 11 doesn't appear to signal Jesus' coronation. There are lots of problems here. So that on one hand, Mark 11 doesn't look like the Messiah's coronation. On the other hand, it does. So I want to speak to 2 points, why Mark 11 doesn't seem to identify with the Messiah's coronation. Second point, why Mark 11 does signal the Messiah's coronation. And I hope you see the value of this as we work through it. Why does Mark 11 not signal the Messiah's coronation? Well, in our mind's eye, we've got a certain idea of what a coronation is. We've got the idea that at the end of a coronation, you have a visible king who sets up a visible government in the world. What happens after this? We get to the end of the text, and it says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." It's kind of a flat ending to this, isn't it? Jesus goes back to his teaching, goes back to his ministration. So is this really, despite all the stuff that happened here, is this really the coronation of the king? There's no prophetic anointing in the Old Testament. If you were to be king, you were to be anointed by the most signal or significant prophet of the day, like Samuel anointed Saul, and Samuel anointed King David, and the other kings were also anointed by the priesthood of that day. Where's the anointing here? Can Jesus really be king without being anointed by the authorities of that day or by the prophets of that day? Of course, there were no prophets except for John the Baptist and him. So he would have had a hard time with that. There was no official coronation. We see here a kind of popular uprising by the people to shower Christ with attention. But where are the scribes and the Pharisees? Where are remember in the Old Testament, Israel was organized by tribal eldership. There were congresses of elders in the Old Testament for each tribe, and then there was a national congress. And what we see when we get to the New Testament, we see the Sanhedrin is the most representative of the Old Testament national congress took place. And if you do word studies of the word elder in the Old Testament, you can see where there are examples of this in the Old Testament. There were elders of state, and then there were elders of the church of the day. And that's the same way we organize today. Our Congress should be very much like the Israeli Congress of the Deuteronomic era when they were the kingdom. And our churches, we have congresses of elders. We call them sessions of elders. And things carry on. There's a rhyme and a rhythm to the Bible and to the way men rule. But in this case, there is no official coronation. We see that, if anything, the Sanhedrin is oppositional and antagonistic to Christ. Although in this case, on this day, there's this popular uprising, and there's no obvious opposition expressed this day. We find out later that the authorities became greatly alarmed at this popular uprising of attention and applause for Christ. But on this day, it's latent. It's not apparent. And the whole thing is like a wedding processional where there's no wedding at the end of it. Can you imagine that? You hear that one of your friends is getting married, and you get all dressed up, and you come, and there's this processional. The bride and the groom come in. I'll hum a typical wedding. And everybody stands and they watch these people come forward, and then they get to the front and they go out the side door. They don't do the wedding ceremony. They go out the side door and they go to lunch. That's kind of what we see here in this passage. And it really, in the end, we'll see that this all meshes together with the secret ways or the mysterious ways in which the kingdom of God operates here upon this earth. So, first of all, when we come to this text, we see a lot of stuff that doesn't exactly line up with what we think of as a coronation. And that kind of dovetails with our expectations about the kingdom of God. Jesus, in some sense, was crucified for assuming or insinuating that he was an earthly king in place of the Roman emperor. He never said that. And he said he was king, but he didn't say that he was, he came here to like a insurrectionist to overturn the Roman government. But they took it that way in some cases. Some of them did. And that was one of the things that led to his crucifixion. But that wasn't in the mind of Jesus. So why would this passage then, if there's so much missing from this coronation, then why would we be justified to take it as a coronation of a king? And that's because of a number of things. Number one, Jesus displays the Messiah's endowments, the Messiah of the Old Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament said that there would be one who would come who would be the Messiah King, and all of the prophecies about his birth are relevant to our Lord Jesus Christ. And just the Psalm 72 that we just sang, that was about this Messiah King and about how he would do justice and how he would seem to know the right way to do things. Well, here's Jesus. He comes. And in verse 1, he sends two of his disciples and said to them, he gives them instructions on what to do. They're going to the proximate village, the village closest to them. They there will find a young colt, a donkey, which has never been ridden, which has not been tamed, with a saddle. And they're to go and they're to take this. And he said, when somebody challenges you, he said, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? And say, the Lord has need of it. The synonym for the Messiah. The Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Well, if somebody has any type of ownership or claim upon this colt, why would they simply let it go? It presents a value. Why would they let somebody that just came and to take it? But you see, Jesus knew. Jesus' wisdom is not just human wisdom. It's human wisdom, but it's also divine wisdom. He is the Messiah. He is the unique Christ, the unique anointed. When was Jesus anointed? We don't see it here. When was he anointed as king? He was anointed as king by John the Baptist. When John the Baptist, the so-called baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, he was anointed as all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. He was, we call it something close to an ordination. He was warranted to this wonderful work of Savior that he was set upon by his Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is not just, it's not just that somebody says this over his head. Remember what God said there. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So this wasn't just some human ordination ceremony. This wasn't where a couple of cronies got together on some evangelistic stage and applauded each other, stroked each other. Oh, you're the best! You know, you're the best preacher we've ever heard. You won thousands of people to Christ. You've done this. I've seen that kind of thing. Nothing comes of it so often. And then 20 years later, we find that they've stolen money from the church. Just all kinds of corruption, and these kinds of things take place so often, unhappily, so often. But that's not the case with Jesus. He is anointed. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus goes forth. He never turns to the right or the left from the course that his Father, his Heavenly Father, has given him to do. He exhaustively obeys the Deuteronomic law, of Moses. Even when he's a child and a baby, he comes and gets circumcised at the right time. Even before he rightly has control over himself. Everything is done rightly about him. And now he comes and he tells us, he gives his disciples directions on what to do to get this young colt that's tied up and to bring it. And we see then they do it and it works out. What does this Christ know? What does this Messiah know? How does he know the hearts of men? How does he know that these strangers in this village will do this? The Bible doesn't explain that, but what it does explain is the efficacy of his workings, the efficacy of his doings. And what he says comes to pass. When he encourages us, when he tells us not to worry, when he tells us he loves us, that no one can take us out of his hands, does he not speak with the same voice? Is this not the strong, stable Savior who is consonant in every thought with the Father? Yes, it is. And so Jesus, first of all, displays the Messiah's endowments of knowledge, goodness, and command. And the circumstances are strange. It's not like he's commanded the legions of angels to descend upon the earth. It's worked out through these details that are kind of confusing and mysterious. But nonetheless, it testifies to who Jesus was. Secondly, Jesus rides on a covenant beast. He rides on this foal. Most people don't know that this was a sign of the coming Messiah. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Now, Zechariah is the last book in the Old Testament. It's the bridge book between the Old Testament era, from the Old Testament kingdom to the New Testament kingdom, to the Messianic kingdom. So Zechariah himself is a very special prophet in this transition. The last prophet before John the Baptist. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. So Zechariah, the bridge prophet, is prophesying that the Messiah will come. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and what? Riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. A colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Verse 10. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the one whom Isaiah says the beginning of his kingdom there will be no end. And in the midst of that prophecy, it's tied to him riding on a young colt, a donkey, something like that, who has not been trained. Even that's significant. Though the colt, now donkeys are not strong stallions like the cowboys might ride today, that are involved in some cattle outfitter or a beef farm or something like that. But the animals do tend to be, they do tend to need these colts, the donkeys like this, they do need to have some modicum of training. But in this case, the animal has not been saddled, he has not been ridden. He is more, even though donkeys, we don't think of them as being feral or wild creatures, the donkey is of that sort. He's not untrained. But when the Messiah sits upon him, the power of the Messiah, the incipient hidden power of the Messiah will manifest itself on nature. And so the colt will bear the Messiah happily. And that's exactly what happens. Now, the Old Testament, because of the Zechariah prophecy, the idea of a colt to bear the Messiah was a very significant thing in prophetic literature, and it was understood that this Messiah was coming to execute or to complete the Old Testament covenant that God had Moses make between him and his people. So it's a covenant beast that has to do with the working out of the Old Testament covenant into the New Testament covenant. And we see that show up here in this passage, don't we? The disciples get the colt and then they spread their garments and that sort of thing on both the colt and the branches of small shrubs and trees and that sort of thing, the palms of the date trees and that sort of thing, they spread that on the road, and the colt bears, and Jesus mounts this colt and rides the colt into the town. Now, it's even unique here that they knew what horses were in the Old Testament. They knew what the Egyptian horses were that pulled the chariots. They knew what the war horse was. They're in the Psalms. There are many examples of the Lord stopping the horse from trampling the Israelites and that sort of thing. So they knew what a strong horse was. But the beast that bore the Messiah was not going to be a war horse. He was going to be this rather fragile, small colt, but that would be strong enough to bear the Messiah and bring him into Jerusalem. And is that not like a little bit like the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like leaven, that leavens the loaf. You don't see it. You're not aware of it working. And in the end, the whole loaf is leavened. See the power of God. God is able to work insatiably, inexorably. He's not always seen. And yet God works. And one day this happens, and another day that happens. The the ancient kingdom of, now I'm going to forget the name of the peoples, but there was our brother, Rushduni, is Armenia. He was an Armenian. And the ancient kingdom of Armenia was one of the first nations to become Christian after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, since then it has been persecuted greatly and it is no longer there, but with a man like Rus's Rushduni. He's a child of that generation. He came and taught many things in the 20th century that were kind of strange, but they came out of this ancient tradition in Armenia. And since then, we've had many other kids. When Susan and I were in Scotland, it was so wonderful, so beautiful to be in Greyfriars Churchyard and to see the place where the National Covenant had been made. And the National Covenant of that day was a written document. It was part of their Scottish Constitution. It said that the people of God, the people of Scotland, officially would weld themselves, would bond themselves to a covenant with God to be a blessing on their nation. And they, many of them signed it in blood because they knew that their lives could be called for from this signing. It was kind of like the Declaration of Independence. Many of the men, you remember the John Hancock thing where they were worried about being killed for signing this document. And so they were in the signing of the National Covenant. The National Covenant became a part of British law. It still is, although they've massaged it here and there. And but it's an indication that the whole nation identified with the deity of the Lord God of the Bible. But what about the separation of church and state, we say? Well, that's for another day, another discussion. But it's been done already. And I used to tell people when we'd give tours over there in Scotland to people who'd come from around the world, I used to tell them that it's a touching thing that the people of Scotland were one of the first nations, a whole nation, to consign themselves over to the God of the Bible. And a psalm like Psalm 47 speaks of all the peoples, plural, of the world. It just glorifies in the idea that all kinds of people, all tribes and nations will come and give honor to the Lord God of the Bible. The New Testament says, all knees shall bow and all tongues shall confess. But these things have been lost to our modern understanding where we just celebrate. The only thing we celebrate is this inner faith. That never is proclaimed outwards, that never escapes the secret places in our chest. But in this case, when Jesus came in, he came in to be celebrated as the Messiah, the new king of Israel, the messianic king of Israel. So he rode this covenant beast. The third thing here we see is that Israel rejoiced, the people of Israel, the mobs of people. Now, it's so confusing because just a few days later, some of these same mobs will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. What kind of a king is this? Well, he is a unique king. He's a savior king. He's a priestly king. His understanding and his capacity, his job description goes far and above what you and I can describe. He was not a simple political ruler. He was a messianic king. His reign had to do with bringing a gospel to mankind and to saving people from their own sin and endowing them with new grace, new righteousness that was not theirs themselves, but it was an alien righteousness obtained from Christ by faith. But Israel rejoiced. To the degree that they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, they rejoiced on this day. And it says halfway through verse 9, that those who went out before him, they you know, John the Baptist had said, make straight the ways of the Lord. So the people, the people went before the Lord here when he was riding on this colt, and they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, the greatest Israeli king that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now these words are very, very significant. Hosanna is the imperative form of the Hebrew word, and it means command, O Lord, or praise. It's the idea that the people of God are calling God to bless bless them and bless the one whom they call to be celebrated. What would the people of God have the guts to command God to do anything? Would they give God an imperative? Well, it's when they're doing something that he has told them to do. Hosanna. And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Matthew 23, when Jesus utters the curse upon the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, the political entity of Old Testament Israel, the end of chapter 23, he says, may your house be left to you desolate. He quotes part of a cursed psalm, Psalm 69. But then he says, blessed are all those who come in the name of the Lord. So there's a curse he gave. He put a curse on the Old Testament kingdom, and the Romans ended up raising it and ruining the temple, burning the temple, 70 AD. So that curse came to pass. But at the same time, Jesus did utter this one word, this one phrase, or this one scripture of hope, and it comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this was these were prophecies about the coming Messiah, that he would bring a blessing about through himself. And so Jesus displays messianic endowments, knowledge, goodness, and command. Jesus rides the covenant beast. Israel rejoices. They should have been rejoiced. They'd waited for centuries for the coming of the Messiah, and now he was here, and they rejoiced. And then lastly, scripture was fulfilled. The Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, and Psalm 148:1. Psalm 148:1 says, we sing this, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heavens, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him you stars of light, praise him you heavens of heavens, and the waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he has commanded and they were created, he has also established them forever and ever. He made a decree that shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail and snow and clouds. So this is the adulation which is supposed to come to God. And by quoting this in these two places, it indicates that Jesus Christ is the mechanism by which this praise shall enter the earth. There's a great tide that shall come, and despite all the negativity of premillennialism and dispensationalism, there is a great tide of which the Bible speaks that shall come. Psalm 47, Psalm 67, Psalm 110. All these psalms predict the power, the effectiveness of the messianic reign. Do we see it yet? Well, we don't see it completely. We're suffering right now in our day. We're worried about more suffering. But where are we? We're thousands and thousands of miles away from where this happened in the ancient world. The kingdom of God has spread. And despite the fact that the kingdom of God has difficulties, despite the fact that Christians are persecuted here and there, the leaven is working. And people just like you and me, we would have been running around in loincloths, back when this was first prophesied. But the power of God is working. And it gives us encouragement. Yes, the powers of the world are negative. They scare us. But to see the progress of the kingdom of God from this day to our day is very encouraging. And so we see this kind of confusing situation here where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and it looks like a wedding procession without a wedding. But there's just so much more involved with his messianic kingship. First, he has to win his people. He has to redeem his people. In order to lift them up and to endow them with power, he has to make them palatable to the Father. Because we cannot stand before our Heavenly Father, who is 100% righteous, who nothing can be hid from his eyes. If we have sins in ourselves, which we do, they cannot be hidden. He will see right through us. We can use our typical excuses that we use, but they won't work with God the Father. He sees us. We must become pure. We must become good. To come into the presence of God like this, it knocks us on our knees because we understand exactly who we are. But through the ministry of Jesus Christ, we can be purified. We can be righteous. Praise the Lord. And so this messianic king comes, he must save us from our sin, and then he begins to work his work of sanctification on us, and this becomes controlling and powerful in the church of God. It's a wonderful thing. So the title of the sermon, The Messiah Comes Home, he sure does. It's somewhat mysterious, but when we see the whole of it, it's beautiful. And it reminds us of how much Jesus has done, and how much he will do. So let us rejoice in him. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might see this for what it was. This was the Messiah coming home. This was the Messiah claiming his own. And yet he must also climb that awful tree, the cross on Golgotha, and die for his people's sin. He must be the Lamb who was slain, the unblemished Lamb that personified absolute perfect righteousness. The last man that ever should have been tagged with capital punishment and killed. And yet he must identify with a capital crime, capital sin, and be killed, be executed for our sake. That as he rose again from the dead, he might show the power of his righteousness, the inherent virtue that was in his blood. Blood that is able to both expiate sin and also purify because of its righteousness. Purify the people of God. So we identify with thee, O Lord. We believe in thee. We trust in thy Son. And we pray that thou wouldst use us in our day in new, exciting ways to influence the world for thy kingdom. We pray that this small coronation ceremony in Israel, we pray that that might be magnified thousands of times over, millions of times today, as Christ receives his rightful authority in the hearts and the minds of men, and they begin to band together and covenant together and do righteousness because of thy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.